Please turn in your Bibles this morning to the 8th chapter of the Gospel of John. The 8th chapter of John's Gospel. For those who were prepared to go to Habakkuk, I do apologize. It was my intent to begin studying the book we introduced last week. I was preparing for that this week and sat down yesterday after finishing up VBS, sat down to finish up my message, and was just really struggling to get anywhere. And so I started to pray and asked the Lord for some direction and wisdom, and the Lord brought me back to a passage here in John 8 that I'd been in earlier in the week for another reason, and I couldn't get away from this passage. And I don't know if you've ever experienced this, if you've taught or spoken God's word, but I could not even get my mind back in Habakkuk. I try and go back, and my mind is in John 8. So this was 5:15 last night, and I'm not in a habit of last minute rewriting, doing a whole new sermon that I hadn't really studied any background for, but I was convinced at some point that this was what the Lord would have us be this morning. I don't have any other specific reason why, except that as soon as I began to give my attention to it, within about 2 or 3 hours, everything just came together. So I'm going to take that as the Lord's direction that we need to be here today, and I'll trust Him with that. We're going to do a little bit of what Habakkuk said and walk by faith and try and be just people, righteous people in that way. And so John 8 is where we're going to spend our time this morning. And Lord willing, we'll return to Habakkuk next week. Lord willing. The Gospel of John is the 4th Gospel in our New Testament. You're probably aware of that. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called the Synoptic Gospels. John is the 4th Gospel. John's content is different from all the other three. If you've studied the Gospel of John, you know John provides content that is unique to him. Most of it doesn't appear in the other Gospels. So for some examples of that, where the three Synoptic Gospels record 5 to 6 major teachings of Jesus, John records 7. And none of his recorded discourses by Jesus are in any of the other Gospels. So 7 brand new teachings as far as the actual content goes that the other Gospels don't cover. Where the three Synoptics record just over 45 parables told by Jesus, John doesn't record any of Jesus' parables. Instead, John records 7 metaphors. You're familiar with these perhaps: the bread of life, the resurrection and the life, the good shepherd. And those metaphors are again unique to John. And then, where the three Synoptics record just over 30 miracles performed by Jesus, John records 7 of what he refers to as signs. We could say they're miracles. One of those would be changing water into wine. You might be familiar with that. That's John chapter 2. Now, 5 of those 7 signs that John records, or miracles, are again unique to John's record. So John's content, what he's writing, what he's telling us about Christ, it's not that the other Gospels didn't see this, that the other writers weren't aware of it. It's just John's record is given for a very specific reason. And if you've read John's Gospel, done much study in it, you may know this, that John's Gospel is specifically intended to evangelize. John writes, the intent of his Gospel is to persuade readers to believe what he says at the very end of his Gospel, this, to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, they would have life in his name. One writer, I like how he succinctly has described this Gospel. John's theme is unequivocally Christ-centered and personal. Jesus is the one true God become man, the incarnation of God's message to man. And personal faith in him is non-negotiable. It's a strong statement. But personal faith in Christ, this is John's message, it's non-negotiable. It's not a matter of, well, let me think about that for a while. Maybe that's not right. Maybe it is. Let me give some thought. No, this is truth. You believe it or you don't. It's that kind of book. So we're going to look this morning at 8 verses here in John 8, but I'm setting the context here very quickly just to orient us a little bit. John's evangelistic. And before we get into John 8, I want to set even a little more context. The first chapter of John presents Christ in his incarnation. You know how this starts. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. So we have the Word, that's Christ, became flesh. And John focuses on the incarnation more than the infancy. Luke, Matthew, they look at the infancy of Christ. John focuses on the incarnation. That's chapter 1. Chapters 2 through 12 then present Jesus in his public ministry. He begins to publicly show himself, work, teach. And there are two parts to that section, to his public ministry that John presents. In John chapters 2 through 4, we see an initial reception of Jesus. And you may be familiar with some names in these chapters. You got the wedding at Cana. And then you have a woman in chapter 4 from Samaria who's at a well. And you have in chapter 3 a man named Nicodemus. And there's this initial reception of Jesus and who he is. And you hear this a lot. They believed. They received him. They believed him. And then in chapters 5 through 12 of this public ministry, the second half of this, John begins to show us Jesus' eventual rejection. And he does it with a number of confrontations. And it's interesting, side note, most of these confrontations take place in the context of feasts in the Jewish cycle of society. These chapters, Jesus is constantly being confronted by those who doubt him or scoff at him or question him. There's a shift taking place. And our passage this morning is in the third confrontation that took place at the Feast of Tabernacles. And John 8 contains Jesus' proclamation. You're familiar with this perhaps. He is the light of the world. That's in John 8. And verse 30, if you look with me at verse 30, tells us that as he was saying these things, this happened. Many believed in him. Now, what's really interesting about that statement is that in just a few verses, a little bit later, we're going to see this, Jesus turns to these individuals who were told believed in him, and he tells them, "You are of your father, the devil." What's going on? I thought they believed. What's going on, we find in verses 31 through 38, where we're going to spend our time this morning. So let's read verses 31 through 38. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him, "We are offspring of Abraham, and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say, 'You will become free'?" And Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The Son remains forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are the offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father." It's interesting that John highlights the fact that Jesus is speaking here to these Jews who had apparently believed him. Verse 30, they believed. Verse 31, Jesus starts talking to these professing believers. These are the same individuals. And I think for a moment, just think for a second, how we might respond to a statement like verse 30, where we're told that in response to Jesus' teaching and speaking and activity, people believed. That sounds wonderful, right? Amen. Hallelujah. We've got Christians, right? We need to slow down a minute, because Jesus is going to take these verses and probe that profession of belief. And what we have in verses 31 through 32, we'll start with this morning, we could rightly call an examination of professing belief. An examination of professing belief. So let's look at this examination to start with this morning. Notice Jesus' words in verse 31. If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. Now, if we're not careful, we could interpret that as a condition for salvation. In other words, we could disregard other scriptures and simply say, oh, Jesus is saying they needed faith plus something else. That's heresy. That's heresy straight out of the father of lies. And we know that because of passages like Galatians chapter 2, verse 16, which says, a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. And in Galatians 3:10, Paul says, all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. And Galatians, the whole argument of Galatians is this. It's not faith plus anything. It's faith in Christ alone. And so we can't go to that understanding of Jesus' words here. Oh, he's adding something. If you would just do this, now you really have true belief. What's Jesus saying here then? Well, he's providing a means of examining or evaluating a professed belief. And he does this by providing really two evaluative tools. One of those, the first is this. Increasing familiarity. All right, here's people who've professed to believe Jesus. Oh, we believe. All right, hang on a minute. There should be some increasing familiarity going on. So look with me again at verse 31. Jesus speaks here of increasing familiarity with his words. If you abide in my words. He uses that word that we encountered back in January when we looked at John 15, that word abide. Remember that word? We said it's describing dwelling in, remaining in something. I can't remember if I used this analogy or not, but it's a residential word with experiential flavor. Here's an example. You buy a house. Well, you don't buy a house, most of us wouldn't, I don't think, and then just let it sit and do nothing to that house. You buy a house to move in, and as you move in, you're looking at it and deciding, okay, what's going to be the best color in here? What's the best layout of furniture? And then as you're in that house, you get to know that house. You begin exploring it, finding out all of its fantastic features and all of the not-so-fantastic foibles, right? What's happening? You're abiding in that house. You're residing experientially. You're getting to know the place you're living. That's what's going on here. Increasing familiarity with the words of Jesus Christ. This is what Jesus looks for in those who profess to believe in him. One of the examinations he uses. Are you increasingly familiar with his words? And this is not just, oh yeah, I memorized John 3:16. This is experiential familiarity. It's this. It's studying them. It's feeding on them. It's relying on them. It's living them. It's sharing them. This is the realm I live in, and it's everything I am, and it bleeds into me, and it bleeds right back out of me. Here's a test of true discipleship, an evaluative tool for our professed belief. Are we dwelling in, increasingly familiar with Christ's words? They're the place we live and move and have our being. Before we move on, I want to press something here. Because the danger is that we sit here this morning and we think of everyone else. And there is a reality that God calls us to, Christ calls us to evaluate one another and see if we're in the faith. We're to look at one another and look for fruit. This is a fruit we should look for. People who are increasingly familiar experientially with the words of Christ. But what I want to press this morning is that these are evaluative tools for our own professed belief. It's good for us to look at our own hearts, examine our own profession, and ask ourselves this question: Am I personally increasingly familiar with the words of Christ? There's increasing familiarity. That's one tool that Christ uses to evaluate these professions. The other one is this. In verse 32, we have increasing freedom. Jesus says in verse 32, "You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Now, Jesus is going to go on to clarify. He's talking about a spiritual freedom here. We're going to see that in just a moment. But for right now, consider this. The more truth you have, the more free you are. Now, we have to set this in the right context. We need to understand this statement rightly. Sometimes this is just pulled right out of context and used in all kinds of other situations in life. Well, if you have the truth, it sets you free. What's Jesus getting at here? When Jesus speaks of the truth, he's talking about that which is true, obviously, and comes from God. This is not just true facts about life out there. Boy, if you knew more about the true things about how cars run, boy, you'd be more free. I mean, there's a certain element of truth to that, sure. Reality to that. But what Jesus is talking about here is truth from God. And the reason I know that is because down in verse 40, Jesus refers to himself as a man who had told you the truth that I heard from God. Here I am, I'm communicating truth to you, and I have it right from God. I'm talking about that which is true that has its source in God. And just a little bit later in verse 35, Jesus says, "I tell the truth." All right, now you contrast that with the one Jesus says these people who profess to believe originate from. In verse 44, "You are of your father the devil. He does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. He is a liar and the father of lies." That's a really sobering statement. So you've got a contrast here. Here comes Jesus with truth, and he's coming to people who are of their father, the devil, who's the father of lies. And Jesus says, the more truth you have, the more of the words that I bring from God, the truth from God, the more of that you have, the more free you will be, increasing freedom. Now I want to explain that a little further by asking you to follow a train of thought for a moment. You don't need to turn there. If you'd like to, you're welcome to, but I want to work through for a moment some passages in Ephesians and help illustrate this. Ephesians 2 starts off by saying that we are all born following the devil. He's called the prince of the power of the air in Ephesians 2. We're energized, we're told there, we're energized by the spirit of this truthless devil. And we simply live in the passions of our flesh. We live for what we want. And that starts, right, that starts the moment a baby screams its head off because it got laid down and it wants to be picked up. I'm living for the passions of my flesh, what I want. Right? And as a parent, you realize that's something I'm going to have to wage war with. We live in the passions of our flesh. Ephesians 2 says we simply carry out whatever desires we have in body or mind. Whatever I want, I live for. I do. Now certainly, society puts some limits on this at times, and some are pretty good. Even in this realm of being dead in their sins, they're pretty good in living within the acceptable boundaries of society. But what happens when society moves those boundaries? All of a sudden you find people still living for what they want. the desires of the flesh and of the mind. But Ephesians 2 goes on to say this, that in his rich mercy, God makes us alive with Jesus Christ. He saves us by grace through faith. There's the belief, and we are new creatures. All right? There's a profession of belief, of faith there. But just because we're new creatures doesn't mean all vestiges of that previous death march are gone. That's why we have four more chapters in Ephesians. One of those, chapter 4, the central theme of it is this. So, put off the old man with his deeds and put on the new man, which is renewed after the image of Christ. So you have this old man that's characterized by following the devil, the father of lies. This is how we all live. This is how we all come into the world. And God, in his rich mercy, he snatches us, saves us out of that, gives us life in Christ. But there is increasing freedom that must be labored for. And sandwiched right between those two truths, Ephesians 2 and 3, and then Ephesians 4, that put off, put on, there's this statement, just a small statement, a brief statement to the body of Christ, to the body of believers. Paul says this in Ephesians 4, all right? So you need to do this. Speak the truth in love to one another. Why? Because the truth will set you free. See, the more truth, the more body of truth from God himself that you take into your life, the more freedom there is. This is an evaluative tool. Increasing freedom. God's truth, if I can use another analogy, God's truth is like that wire that an orthodontist will put on teeth to straighten it out, right? We're crooked. We're bent. And God's truth comes along like that wire, and over time, it's tightened and it's adjusted. And what happens? Our lives are increasingly straightened out into the straight standard of Christ himself. That's the goal. That's the process. So what Christ is getting at here in John 8 is that God's truth brings us into increasing freedom. But the problem is that this freedom doesn't often feel like freedom. The problem is we're so used to the old man and the devil's lying ways that we find the image of Christ to be exceedingly uncomfortable at times. But folks, let me remind us, just because something is uncomfortable does not mean it's not right. It's not freedom. The problem is, we are far too much like our old man. And we need so much more the grace of God to bring his truth to bear on our lives and straighten us out. Increasing familiarity with the words of Christ and increasing freedom from the lying ways of the devil through the knowledge of God's truth. These are tools by which we can evaluate, by which Christ evaluates professed belief. Well, you say you believe. Is there increasing familiarity? Experientially. Do you see increasing freedom? And that brings us to the second point in our text this morning. In verse 33, we had this examination of professed belief. But now in verse 33, we see an expression of unbelief. Those believers, professed believers, respond to Jesus' examination with these words. We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? These people prove their profession is merely potent unbelief. How do we know that? Well, the same way we probably know it in our own lives or even in others' lives, you listen long enough to what's said. It's like the writer of Proverbs says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And here in this moment, we have individuals who have an abundance of things going on in their hearts, and their mouths speak, and it opens up a door to see what's going on. couple of things their speech reveals. Their speech reveals first an innate dishonesty. They make this outlandish claim, they have never been enslaved to anyone. And it rolls off their tongue with just seeming ease. Anyone who knows anything about the Jewish people knows this is an outright lie. It's laughable. The Jews come onto the scene in the second book of our Bibles as slaves in Egypt. And then there's the book of Judges, where you watch them cycle through over and over again slavery to surrounding nations. And then you go to the books of Kings and Chronicles and all kinds of prophets, and here's the message. You're slaves of Assyria, of Babylon, of Persia, and then of Greece. And now they're standing before Jesus, and they're slaves of Rome. But we have never been slaves of anyone. In the face of all that history, these people declare from hearts long ago described by their own prophet Jeremiah as deceitful and desperately wicked, we have never been enslaved by anyone. How dare you say that? You know, it's one thing for someone who professes to believe to lie. I think we all realize we wrestle with our sinful flesh. But this is no mere lie. This is truly what I'm calling innate dishonesty. This is dishonesty that exists in each of us from birth and rolls so readily and so persistently off the tongues of those still in the grips of the devil. It's that innate dishonesty that speaks in spite of all the truth staring it in the face. I have every reason to not say that, not think that, and I'm going to say it anyway. I think this anyway. And there's no indication as this record progresses, there's no indication at any time in the story that the people go, oh, you know what? We were wrong. That wasn't right. We got our facts wrong. We're not right on that. There's not a moment. They cling to this through the rest of the chapter. Speech that reveals an innate dishonesty is speech, listen carefully, that perhaps belies unbelief. I say perhaps because there is something even more revealing about these people's speech. A professing believer may tell a blatant lie and yet be graciously given time and room for repentance by God and his people. But this second revelation from their speech really proves their unbelief. It's this. Their speech reveals, secondly, an ignorant defect. They ask Jesus this question, how is it that you say you will become free? The ignorant defect revealed in that question is this. They didn't grasp their sin problem. They didn't get it. They don't understand how they're enslaved. All they can think of is physical slavery by another nation or people. Maybe I can explain it a little more by two statements found in the first chapter of Mark. The first statement in Mark 1 is made of John the Baptist, and it speaks of his way, his work of preparing the way for Jesus, God's Messiah. And Mark says this, John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. John's preparation for Jesus' coming consisted primarily of pointing out people's sin. That's quite a ministry. And actually, it was that very ministry, it was that very work that ended up putting John into prison and costing him his life. He stood up and he proclaimed the sin of even Herod himself. And Herod said, not going to do that. Not in my kingdom. But John's job was to point out sin. Hey, there's a problem here. Jesus comes along, Mark says, and now Jesus provides the object to which people must turn. But we're told this, Mark says Jesus came preaching this message, repent. He's not leaving John's message. There's still sin problem. Turn. But I'm going to add this. Repent and believe in the gospel. Jesus didn't leave John's emphasis. See your sin and turn from it. Jesus offered, again, the object to turn to, himself and his atoning work on the cross as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. This is how Jesus enters the scene. Hey, people, there's a problem. It's called sin. And here comes Jesus. Hey, people, I'm here to tell you, turn from your sin. Turn to me. And the professing believers in John 8 were people who had heard of Jesus and begun to follow him. As Jesus performed miracles and taught, they liked what they saw. They were even willing to believe him, go along with what he was saying, but they didn't understand what they needed to leave. They only grasped one part of his message. They never got their sin. If they really understood their sin problem, they would never have asked him, Lord, how can you say we'll be set free? There's an ignorant defect here going on in these people. Something they just do not grasp. They don't get it. Their speech revealed this. And I would just ask you today, do you grasp the gravity of your sin? You can say you believe in Jesus. So did these people. But they possessed a death-dealing defect. They were slaves and they had no idea. Perhaps one fear that we should have as Christians is that there are so many who run around and like to claim the name of Christ. I like Jesus. I like what he stands for. Yeah, I believe in Jesus. But if you probe, and if you listen long enough, you realize there's not an understanding of the sin that grips the heart. There's never been a recognition that I am enslaved. And if you listen long enough, sometimes what Christ finds is actually unbelief. But listen now as Jesus explains true belief in verses 34 through 38. Here's an explanation of true belief. Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever, the son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father." And Jesus begins here by alerting us to the fact that he's going to tell them the truth. Truly, truly is another way we could say this. I tell you the truth. He's going to offer them the very thing that can set them free. Truth. True belief, according to Jesus, includes these characteristics. Here's the truth. True belief understands that sin enslaves. That's verse 34. Jesus communicates this really clearly. When the Jews say, how is it you can say you'll be set free? Here's the truth. Whoever practices sin is a slave to sin. Now, some other translations use the word commits instead of practices. Both are fine. But I think both could be confusing to some who might read that and go, well, I do still practice or commit sin. So does that mean I need to be concerned that I'm not a true believer? Are we mere professors? And this is where it's really important to understand a little bit of grammar. The word translated here, practices or commits, is a present active form. And all that means is this, that Jesus is speaking here of someone who habitually sins. They just keep sinning. Say, well, I don't know, I sometimes fall into the same sin over and over again. Yeah, this is what he's talking about here is this, a habitual sinning that just does it and does it and does it with no thought as to what I'm doing, not a moment of catch in my spirit, not a moment of, whoa, I shouldn't do that again, not a moment of afterwards going, ah, why do I keep going back to that? There's none of that. It's just I keep doing it and doing it and doing it and doing it, and there's no thought to anything else. Whoever practices sin is a slave to sin. In his first epistle later in the New Testament, John uses the same word when he says this. He says it this way, whoever makes a practice or a habit of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. There's a good comparison. Look at what the devil's been doing. He's just been straight out, direct from God, going the opposite way, rebellion the whole way, don't care, I'm on my own. That kind of practice. Or later on, John says this, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning. He's talking there again of this habit, this habitual. I'm going to keep going back and I don't care. I'm not even thinking about it. In gospel and epistle, Jesus and John say the same thing. A characteristic of those enslaved to sin is they just keep on sinning. There's no catch in the spirit. It's the kind of life a true believer looks at and maybe says, with a little bit of confusion, don't they realize what they're doing? Maybe you've had that moment. Why would they do that? It's the kind of pattern of life that when addressed, when someone brings it up and says, hey, what are you doing here? It's not sorrowed over. Instead, it's kind of held up and championed, or it's held closely. You're not going to take this away from me. What are you talking about? Stop getting so close to my space. That's slavery. That's a life with no other choice than to engage in lawlessness, which leads to self-destruction. True belief understands this. A mark of true belief is the acknowledgement and addressing of sin in one's life. Sin is the great enslavement. It's not society. It's not circumstances. It's not poor health or even mental issues. The slavery we all need rescue from is the lawlessness or sin that seeps through every bit of our DNA. True belief understands sin and slaves, but true belief also understands something else. Verses 35 and 36, true belief understands that Christ frees. Christ frees. And what Jesus does here in these verses is he uses an analogy to a household. This is a really interesting analogy. He says, the slave doesn't remain in the house forever, the son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Let's think through that for a second. You've got a slave in a household, all right? A slave would come and go in a household. A slave, in that day, a slave is property. And a slave can be sold, a slave can be replaced. A slave could think of himself or herself as a member of that household, but they are not. Even if they serve there their whole life and they die in that role, in that service, they are never considered after that, oh, that was a member of our family. Never. A slave does not remain in the house forever. But the son, only the son, the legitimate blood relative, remains a member, a part of that household forever. He's got blood connection. I'm a part of that home. I'm a part of that family. I can claim that. He's not going to be sold off. He can't be replaced. It doesn't matter what happens. He will always be a member of that household. And in that analogy, these professing believers are the slaves. They claim to be members of the household, but they're merely slaves. And it doesn't matter how mightily they claim, they will never be members merely by profession. A slave can say till he's blue in the face, I'm a member of that home, that household, and it will never be true. So, Jesus represents himself as the Son here. And he says, if the Son comes along and sets you free, then you are free. If the member of that household who has the blood right to that home comes along and says, you know what, you're free, or even this, be a member of our family. We're going to bring you into our family and make you one of our own. Oh, then you are free. So here's what true belief understands. The Son frees. Your freedom from sin, believer, does not rest in your profession. It rests in the Savior's provision entirely. You can claim the family of God all you want, but what you need is for the Son himself to set you free. And true belief understands this truth, that Christ frees. But there's one more component that we have to understand, and that's in verses 37 to 38. True belief understands, I'll word it this way, the rebirth required. Let me talk through this for a second. Jesus says in these verses, I know you're offspring of Abraham, but you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I've seen with my father, and you do what you've heard from your father. In verse 37, Jesus acknowledges the Jews' claim to be Abraham's seed, Abraham's descendants. Yeah, sure, fine. I admit, you're descendants of Abraham. Later on, he's going to actually say, you're not true children. If you were true children, you'd actually have faith and show faith. But you're not wrong. You are descendants, physical descendants. The problem is, their family connections do nothing for their spiritual condition. They're looking at Abraham and going, hey, whoa. We are children of Abraham. Slow it up there, Jesus. And Jesus is making the point, look, your family connection does nothing because you still are going to seek to kill me. My words are not in you. He's back to that familiarity with Christ's words. And then Jesus goes on in verse 38 to explain the actual root problem. He's a member of a different family than they are. He's revealing to them God's truth, the Father's truth, the things he's gotten directly from the Father. I'm bringing them to you. I'm just telling you what I've got from the Father, from my Father. And you are saying what you get from your Father. And what Jesus is doing here is he's setting up very clearly, there are two families going on right now in this world. There are only two families you can be a part of, one or the other. And that brings us to what's already implied back in verse 36. Freedom involves a change of family, not physical family, spiritual family. Who your physical birth parents are matters not one drop for your spiritual condition, my friend. They could have been the strongest Christians, the most faithful believers, walking with the Lord daily, in his word every day, faithful to evangelize, and it does not one drop for your standing before the Lord. Aside from giving you a context that should propel you to faith in Christ, if you have eyes to see, and if God is working in your heart to see that. What matters, though, is the spiritual family you're a member of. Jesus is putting before them, here's the reality. You're looking at physical bloodlines, and I'm telling you, you need a whole change in your spiritual bloodline. And the reality is, Jesus has already laid the groundwork for this back in John chapter 3. You know the story in John 3? There's a highly ultra-religious man named Nicodemus who comes to Christ by night. And he speaks to Jesus, he begins the conversation, but Jesus just point blank says to Nicodemus this, I'm going to tell you the truth. Here he is again, here's the truth. Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. True belief understands the rebirth required here. There's two families at play. And every individual is born into one, the father of lies. And what we need is rebirth. And that raises a question for Nicodemus. How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? He's got the same problem these believers, these professing believers in John 8 have. He's thinking physical bloodlines. How does that happen? Fair question. Well, Jesus responds, making it clear he means a spiritual rebirth into a spiritual family of God. I'm going to tell you the truth, Nicodemus. Unless one is born of water, that's physical birth, and the Spirit, spiritual birth, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Don't marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. True belief understands the rebirth required to make one free from sin by the Son. The Son sets free. How does he do that? He brings his Spirit along and rebirths. Whole new life. It's a spiritual rebirth, and it's a work of God's Spirit. And it's so important for us to understand, we're not talking about merely taking on someone else's name. There are plenty of people out there willing to be called little Christs or Christians. And they don't realize this. It's a family change. It's a spiritual DNA change done by the Spirit of God. And when it happens, there's this, brand new values, brand new perspective on life, brand new goals. It's a brand new family with a brand new way of life. Or as Scripture says, old things are certainly passed away. This morning, God's Word is not seeking. One of the dangers in a message like this, in a passage like this, is that believers who are truly sensitive to God's Spirit and have faith, saving faith, they sit here and they think, oh boy, I don't know, maybe I'm not saved. That is not the point of this morning's message. You should take encouragement. Look at your heart. And rejoice in even the smallest glimpses of an increasing familiarity with the words of Christ. Praise the Lord. Rejoice in those even the smallest steps of increasing freedom from sin. Rejoice. The truth does set free. But there's also this reality. It is very possible there are some who are just like these Jews in this passage, who've loved Jesus. I love the name. I love what he's all about. I love the things I hear about him. Yeah, I love Jesus. I'm going to follow Jesus. I believe in Jesus. But if you listen long enough, or if Christ himself were to come and begin to probe that, and you listened long enough, you would start to hear some very concerning things. There's innate sin still flowing so naturally out of the life. Just and there are some very serious areas of ignorance and defect going on. Just do not understand, especially don't really grasp my sin. Never really thought about that. If that's the case, here's what true belief must do. It must. God must work this, but true belief must understand that sin does enslave, that Christ the Son frees. And he does so by his Spirit giving new life, changing the family you're in, whole new spiritual DNA. And sure, it may be a little uncomfortable at first because it's a whole new way of life. But by God's grace, he's called you to follow hard after Christ. And what he's called you to, he will give you the strength and grace to pursue and keep growing in. If the Son makes you free, my friend, you will be free indeed. So let me ask you this morning, what is your belief? Is it true belief? Or is it merely professed? Let's close in prayer.